Great to have you here this morning, church, as we continue our series, Follow the Cloud. And there's somebody who wrote Life Explained. They said, on the first day, God created the dog. And God said, sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes or walks past. I will give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, that's too long to be barking. Give me 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10. So God agreed. On the second day, God created the monkey. God said, entertain people, do monkey tricks, make them laugh. I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The monkey said, how boring, monkey tricks for 20 years? I don't think so. The dog gave you back 10, so I'll do the same. And God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow. And God said, you must go to the field with a farmer all day long. Suffer under the sun, have calves, and give milk to support the farmer. I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, that's kind of a tough life to be living for 60 years. Let me have 20 and I'll give you back the other 40. And God agreed. On the fourth day, God created mankind. God said, eat, sleep, play, marry, enjoy your life. I'll give you 20 years. Man said, what? Only 20 years? Tell you what. I'll take my 20 and the 40 the cow gave back and the 10 the monkey gave back and the 10 the dog gave back. And that makes 80, okay? And God said, you got a deal. So that is why, for the first 20 years, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our families. For the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years, we sit on the front porch and bark at anyone who comes by. What is the purpose of life? What are we meant to do with our years here on this earth, however many they be that God gives us? We want to talk this morning as we continue our series on Following the Cloud about some of the priorities that we see in the life of Jesus and how these can become our priorities also. Stephen Covey, in one of his books or talks, he talks about a trainer who's doing an event for executives, and this trainer holds up this this jar, and then he proceeds to put rocks into the jar, and he fills the jar up with these size rocks. And he asks the executives, and he says, is the jar full? And the executives respond back, yeah, it's full. And no, the trainer says, and he pulls out some gravel, and then he pours the gravel in until it's full. And then he says, is the jar full? And the people respond back, yeah, it's full. And the trainer reaches down, he finds some sand, and he pours some sand in between some of the cracks. And he says, is it full now? And they said, yeah, we think it's full. He says, no. He reaches down, he grabs some water, and he pours the water in the jar. And he says, is it full now? And they said, yes, it's full. And he says, what do you think the point of this illustration is? And one guy shoots up and his hand, and he says, I think the point is that no matter how full our schedules are, no matter how much stuff we got going, you can always pour more stuff in. To which the trainer says, no, that's not the point at all. The point is, if we don't put the big rocks in first, all the other stuff isn't going to fit in anyways. This morning we want to talk about putting in the big rocks first. In particular, we'll look at Jesus' life and three priorities that he's got there in Luke chapter 6, which can be the big rocks that you and I put in the jars of our lives. So if you have a Bible, or go ahead, turn on your mobile device, let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read a few verses there. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he calls his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people came from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Okay, we see here three priorities that Jesus evidences in his life. And the first one is to be communing with the Father. Luke starts by saying that Jesus goes up to a mountainside to pray, and he spends the night in prayer. The next morning, he's going to choose his 12 disciples out of the crowd. A very important decision. And so he's spending that night in prayer beforehand. Now, I don't want to become prescriptive about it, and I certainly don't want to become guilt-inducing about it. But the spiritual life demands that we also commune with the Father. And what it looks like in each of our lives may be different. But just as last week we talked about Moses in the burning bush, and he turned aside to that burning bush, that you and I, as part of a regular rhythm in our week, will turn aside to commune with the Father. Because if your life is like my life, it's so easy to just get caught up in praying on the run. You know what I'm saying? Where we're just kind of, you know, between appointments or going this way, going that way. And we don't spend any time necessarily with the Father other than those 911 prayers. God, help me on this. God, help me on that. Oh, thanks for that. Oh, come through for me here, God. And what would it look like for you and I if we were to take some time on a daily or on a regular basis to just commune with the Father, to spend that time with the Father? And we do that not out of a sense of duty. Like I said, I don't want to should of anybody into that. Oh, you should be, you should. No. But out of a sense of joy. You know, my daughter, Kelsey, she was gone this week at Camp Stillwood. And I see she's not sitting at the front here anymore. Evidently, one week at camp has her move into the back bleachers. But is that a move forward, I guess, in the spiritual life? Yeah. So anyways, Kelsey, my daughter, was gone all week. And as her father, I missed her. I missed you all week, Kels, you know. And the reality is for you and I also, when we don't spend time with the Father, he misses us. As your heavenly Father, he enjoys being with you. Psalm 16, I put it on your outline there. The psalmist said, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. You can circle that phrase. With eternal pleasures at your right hand. Oh, as A.W. Tozer said, we draw our life from his smile. What's the first two words of our church's mission statement? Shout them out. Experiencing God. Yeah, experiencing God. That's what we are about as Grace Point, to experience God. And that means as part of our regular routine in life, a regular rhythm in life, the big stone that... Oh, I didn't mean to do that. Oops. What's God saying? You always turn aside. Thank you. Wow. Okay. The first big rock is to, I'm not going to touch that. First big rock is to commune with the Father, that we be people who inhale his presence, who spend time in his presence. Like I said, not out of duty or obligation, but because he loves us and enjoys being with us. And so we're with him. Blow the glass off the book here. Blue Like Jazz is a book that Donald Miller wrote. And I'll never forget a story he's got in the back about a guy who goes from pastor to pastor and church ministry leader to church ministry leader, asked them a bunch of questions. And he said it all sounded very boring, except for one visit that Alan made to a man named Bill Bright, the president of a big ministry. Alan said he was a big man full of life who listened without shifting his eyes. Alan asked a few questions. I don't know what they were, but as a final question, he asked Bill Bright what Jesus meant to him. Alan said Bill Bright could not answer the question. He said Bill Bright just started to cry. He sat there in his big chair behind his big desk, and he wept. Like I said, I don't forget that story because I thought, what would it take for me to have Jesus mean that much to me? That if any of you were to ask me, what does Jesus mean to you, Rick? I wouldn't just give some theological answer, some historical answer, or anything else, but a personal answer. Like Bill Bright, who wept at the name of Jesus. And see, only communing with the Father can bring us to that point, right? Nobody can do that for you. Nobody can do that for me. It's only something we can do for ourselves. I don't know what your summer's been like. I know there's been quite a number of Grace Pointers who have had very difficult summers. There's just been all kinds of challenges. There's been health challenges, family members passing away, all kinds of circumstance issues, you name it. And, you know, as a church family, we obviously want to support one another, you know, as fellow Grace Pointers are going through tough times. But the reality is that at the soul level, only God can meet us at those at that point of pain, right? Only God knows our deepest need and can meet us in that deepest need. And as you and I, in our schedules, have a regular rhythm of following God, of communing with God, our souls will be filled for some of those difficult days, for some of those dark days that we may face. The first big rock I see that's not in the jar is to commune with the Father. The second rock is to be in community with one another, to be in community with one another. So Jesus spends the night in praying. Then verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Apostles means like a sent one, a messenger that's sent on a commission. So out of the disciples, and we don't know how many disciples there were there. You know, we know there are at least 72, because a couple chapters later there's 72. My guess is there would have even been more. You know, there's probably a few hundred disciples, maybe, you know, this size of crowd kind of thing. Out of the hundreds of disciples, Jesus chooses 12 of them. And then Luke lists the names there. And the first name is Peter, who's always listed first in all the list of the apostles. And the last one is Judas Iscariot, who's always listed last. He's the one who ended up betraying Jesus. And then we've got that list of 12 names. And then Jesus chooses to do life with those 12. He spends the next 3 years just hanging out with them, doing life together. Now that he might have chosen 12 because of 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and the 12 disciples parallels that. I'm not sure on that, but could very well be. But we see them doing life together. And as I was thinking about the names, and there's lots obviously I could say about those 12 guys, but two things kind of struck me as I was thinking about it this week was that, first of all, they were just ordinary guys. These 12 guys that we read there, those 12 names, they're just ordinary, everyday kind of people. You know, the kind of people that, you know, you'd watch a Lions game with, you know, when the Lions are winning anyways. But, you know, watch a Lions game, you know, or you see them at Home Depot, you know. The everyday kind of average guys. John MacArthur, he writes this about Jesus picking the 12. He says, he didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of the men he chose came from the religious establishment. He goes on to say, what qualified these men to be apostles? Obviously, it was not any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent on their own. They were Galileans. They were not the elite. Galileans were deemed low-class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners, nobodies. But again, they were not selected because they were any more distinguished or more talented than others in Israel at this time. That Jesus just chose 12 ordinary guys. But that's the way God chooses to do it. He uses ordinary people like you and I, like Moses who we talked about last week, and nobody who God used to do extraordinary things, that God chooses to hang out with the ordinary people. They were an ordinary group. Secondly, I see that they were a real diverse group. They're a real diverse group. There's a federal election going on now. Have you heard about that? You know, does anybody care? You know, it's no, that's right. You know, I look at these 12 names that Jesus chose, and what a diverse group politically. Ron, I'm wondering if you can do me a favor. Do you mind just pointing up at the cross there? Yeah, just point at the cross, thanks. And so, you know, we've got this very diverse group politically, far more than we have today in our political spectrum. We've got there Matthew, who's a tax collector, and we've got Simon, who belongs to a political party called the Zealots. Let me just kind of demonstrate what that looks like. I need a volunteer to be Matthew. Any volunteer? Oh, good, I see that hand. Yeah, come on up, Ron. Yeah, so, Ron. Wow. Yeah, what a good volunteer, right? So, Ron, why don't the elders are always eager. They got their hands up, just pointing at the cross, you know. It's just, wow, that's great. So, Ron is going to be Matthew, the tax collector. And so we've got to put ourselves back in that time period. Rome is the ruling empire. They rule all the way from India all the way to England. You know, and so to have this huge domain under their control, they've got to have this vast army, you know, all over the empire. And they need to obviously raise funds to run that army. And so taxation, heavy taxation, more taxation. You know, you think your taxes are high, you know, they kept raising taxes. And they would hire locals to be the tax collectors. And the locals basically were empowered to collect what was needed and to collect on the side anything else that they could make. And so Matthew, our tax collector, would go around collecting taxes from, let's imagine, us as Israelites. And Ron would collect, you know, and let's say it was 2 shekels that he needed from me, well, that he's got to give to Rome. Well, he might just ask for 4. And say, Rome needs four. And he'd give two to Rome, and he'd keep 2 himself. And so the tax collectors were very wealthy people. Now you can imagine in Israel, they would be hated people, right? You know, these are the people who are collecting taxes for the enemy, padding their own pockets in it. And so as one of the team members that Jesus chooses is Matthew the tax collector. But he chooses another guy, Simon the Zealot. Now, Zealots were a political group, but not a political group like we have in Canada. They were a terrorist organization. They thought that Rome needed to be overthrown by violence, by violent means. And so you can think, if I was a part of the Simon, group, as a fanatic, I might be carrying what, and we put it up on the screen there, Mark, something like this under my cloak, you know. I'd have a little stiletto knife. And let's say there were a gathering, you know, let's say a Roman centurion would come into town and he would call a gathering, and so everybody gather in the town square, and so there'd be hundreds of us gathering like this, and so I'd be there with some of my other zealot friends and everybody else, and then we'd spot Matthew. Oh, the tax collector is there. You know, we'd kind of, you know, as the centurion is speaking from his horse, we'd kind of, you know, just kind of, Ron's getting a little nervous. He saw the glass break earlier. What's happening up here? You know, we'd kind of listen to the announcement, listen to the Roman centurion, you know, and then just kind of position ourselves and maybe some other fanatic along with me would stand in front of Ron, and then I'd put my hand around his mouth and I'd take the stiletto knife, put it underneath his ribs, you know, and push the dagger up into his heart. We'd continue listening like this, and then the Roman centurion would say, okay, crowd dispersed, and I'd let him slide down, and everybody would leave, and there'd be 2 or 3 dead corpses there. You can have a seat there, Ron. That was kind of an uneventful object lesson there, eh? You know, and like I said, 2 or 3 dead corpses, you know. Why? They were killed by the zealots. You can imagine Jesus' small group there of 12 people. He's got a zealot and he's got a tax collector as part of the same group. These guys were never in the same room together, let alone doing life together. But that's the power of Jesus in terms of creating community. He takes a diverse group of people that it doesn't matter what the socioeconomic spectrum may be. It doesn't matter what the culture may be. It doesn't matter what the backgrounds may be. It doesn't matter what the language may be. It doesn't matter. You name it. And he brings people together and creates community, you know, as a people of God. That to be in community with one another. There's a second big rock that I see here in this passage. They're not only communing with the Father, but a community with one another of doing life together. And you and I, you know, we need to be doing life together, just like Jesus and the 12 did. Come on Sundays. It's great as we gather hundreds of us together on Sunday. But Sundays aren't enough. We need to be doing life together between Sundays, just as Jesus did here with the 12. It's a second big rock. Because life is tough. Life throws us all kinds of things. And we need to not only be in rows looking at the back of somebody's head, but we need to be sitting in a circle, being part of whether it's a life group that meets in the evenings, you know, or a men's group that meets early in the mornings, or a women's group, you know, or freedom session. But in some ways, this fall, to have each of us being part of a small group, a place where we can get to know others and be known, a place where we can care for others and be cared for, a place we can love and be loved, a place where the scripture can be reflected on and we can pray for one another, a place where we can grow up in God to be in community. What about you? There's all kinds of rocks, all kinds of pebbles, all kinds of sand that you can put in your jar called life. Well, be in community with other Grace Pointers. Be one of those big rocks you'll put in your jar. 4 weeks from today, on September 13th, you'll hear about all the groups, some of our existing groups, new groups that will be launched. And like I said, my prayer and desire is that each of us be part of a small group somewhere, being in community with one another. Okay, the third rock that I see here in this passage, that not only as part of our priorities is to commune with the Father, to be in community with one another, but thirdly, to be the church in action, to be the church in action. Verse 18. See, what did Jesus do after he prayed for the night? He selected the 12. And then what did they go out and do? Verse 18. The crowds come who had come to hear him, Jesus, and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And we see the priorities of Jesus there in his ministry, that he's healing people and he's setting people free. In terms of impure spirits or evil spirits, and then he's talking about the kingdom. They came to hear him. It's interesting when we go over a couple chapters to Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had called, verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them a power and authority to drive out demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples are doing the same three things that Jesus was doing in his ministry. Talking about the kingdom, healing the sick, praying for healing, and helping to set people free. Chapter over, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And then if we'd read the rest of the chapter, we'd see, what were they doing? They were talking about life in the kingdom. They were praying for the sick. And they were helping to set people free. Three same priorities. For Jesus, for the 12, for the 72, and now for us in 2015, ought we not to be about the same three priorities also? See, it's easy for church to become an organization that dispenses religious goods and services. That we do religious services on Sundays, and then we offer religious programming during the week. And sometimes we can get caught up in the machine and the organization of it, and we miss the mission being the church like Jesus and the disciples were back then. You know, and sometimes we can get overwhelmed by this or get intimidated by it. And even last night as I was praying for us, and I just felt the word from the Lord to me was just remind people to not overcomplicate it or not even to be creeped out by it. That idea of, you know, setting people free, praying for healing and demons. And we kind of go, ooh, okay, what are you talking about? There are exorcisms here. I don't want any of that kind of thing. But it's just a matter of us offering words of life, being the church in action, offering words of encouragement, because Satan is real and Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy, Jesus said in John chapter 10. Satan wants to pervade in evil, but we go forward as the church, being people on mission. See, we tend to talk about going to church, right? We use that expression, I'm going to church. But that's an expression you never read in the New Testament. Nobody, Jesus and the 12 guys there, Peter never said to Philip, hey, where are we going to church this Sunday? Be like, huh? And they didn't use that kind of language. Why? They would say, well, I am the church. That's who I am. We are to be the church. Now, the reality is, right, sometimes the church gathers and other times the church scatters. We have times that we gather, such on Sunday mornings or in our small groups, we are the church gathered. And then the rest of the week, we are the church scattered. We are being the church. You know, and we get the support from our life group to go out and to continue to be the church, be Jesus' hands and feet wherever we go. And like I said, to not be necessarily creeped out by that language in terms of setting people free and that kind of thing, because anytime you and I speak truth, the truth causes the lies to diminish and the church continues to move forward under the power of the Holy Spirit. We continue to answer Jesus' prayer about your kingdom come, that God's kingdom comes and his will is done. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Now, gates, we sometimes think that evil is so pervasive, right? And it's easy to become fearful in the face of evil. Even last night when I was praying, I didn't come here. I just kind of walked around in my neighborhood and was kind of walking around praying. As I'm walking around praying, I suddenly start smelling some stuff coming from the neighbors. And you know what I was smelling? I'm thinking, oh, there's drugs here, you know. And then some cars go racing by quickly. And I thought, oh, what are those guys up to? And then, you know, I hear the police sirens. And it's easy to become fearful in the face of that. They go, oh, okay, I'm just going back home and I'll lock the doors, you know. But Jesus said the church is moving forward and the gates of hell, gates are a defensive thing, right, that protects a city. And the church is like a battering ram against those gates. The church just keeps moving forward and pushing forward until it breaks through those gates and the demons flee and evil is cast out and the kingdom of God expands and new territory is claimed. And then the church keeps moving forward and Jesus' promises that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail and the gates will fling open and the church can keep moving forward because of Jesus. There's all kinds of things as we go into fall that you and I can give our lives to. All kinds of rocks and pebbles and stones that we can put into our jar of life. But what at the end of the day, what at the end of the week, at the end of the month, at the end of this next school year, what is worth you and I giving our lives to? I believe these three big rocks that we see in the life of Jesus, we see happening in the 12, we see that the church has done through the last 2,000 years are worth giving our lives to. And the 12 guys that are listed there in Luke chapter 6, of the 12 guys, well, Judas became a traitor and ended up committing suicide, unfortunately. The 11 guys that were left, 10 of those 11 guys died as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. And the other one, John, he was put into exile on the island of Patmos. Why would these guys give all of their energy, all of their effort, all of this their time to this cause of Jesus Christ? Why? Because he died on the cross for them. And he died on the cross for us. He gave his life for us so that we could be part of the kingdom, part of this new community, and part of the church that advances forward. Friends, in the things that you want to give your life to give your life to the cause of Jesus Christ, the mission of Jesus Christ, there's nothing greater. Let's go to prayer.